We're in chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 11 through 12. I told you last time that once we get through this section, we will pick up speed a little bit through the book. What Peter does in the first chapter and then up to verse 12 is he really establishes a foundation, who we are in Christ, and it is thick with gospel identity, and we want to establish that very thoroughly, and then it'll sort of pick up as we move forward. One of the things that we encourage here, if you talk about Bible reading plans, you talk about how do I study the Bible, what we do as a church is we go through books of the Bible. That's how we do it. That's the only way I really know how to do it, is to pick books of the Bible and go all the way through. And we try to do that verse by verse. And so one of the things that's helpful in your personal study is whatever book of the Bible we're in, read it. Like, just read it over and over again. Read a verse a day, read a chapter a day, read the whole book every day. Try to just work through it over and over again, and that helps not just you understanding the book, but it really binds us together as a church in the Word of God. And I've said before, and I'll say it over and over again, you should at some time in your life, several times, hopefully, read through the Bible, maybe in a year, read from beginning to end, Genesis to Revelation. But also, I think as a church, digging into the book that we're in is very important. And to help you do that, there's a commentary on Connect Point. These are $15. This is 1 Peter for you, and it's written by Juan Sanchez. It's actually a friend of mine, and he's a great guy, pastor in Texas. I would encourage you to pick this up, and it just helps you. This is a very easy to understand commentary that will help you understand the book as you read in your personal time. It's $15. It'll just help you get into the Word more. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. If you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect Word as we as a church come before the Word of God together to be transformed together. To know Christ, to know His will for not just our lives, but for our church, and we do it together. We're not individuals having private devotions in a group setting in these moments. We are the church of the Lord Jesus Christ who has come before our King, and we have said, who are you? Who are we? What would you have us to do? Who would you have us to be in the world? And so these moments are vitally important. We're not just enduring them for the next song. We're not just enduring them for lunch. We are praying in these moments that we would be transformed. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Oh God, I pray that you would give us the power to fulfill these verses in our lives, that your Spirit would take these words and press them into our hearts, so that we would desire Christ more than sin. God, I pray that your Spirit would take these words and renew our minds so that we would see Jesus as a much better, greater treasure than sin. God, I pray that your Word would transform us so that our hope, so that our one desire is your kingdom. And we would long for the kingdom more than we long for anything. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. 90 miles northeast of Pittsburgh, Donald Wyman realized that no one was coming to him. He had laid there for an hour yelling in vain. Wyman was a logger in the Pittsburgh area, and he had decided on that day that he would go out by himself, and as he was cutting trees, a massive tree fell on his left leg, and he laid there trapped and bleeding profusely, and he realized, after yelling for an hour in vain, that no one was coming. And so he did the only thing he could do in that moment. He created a tourniquet below his kneecap, and he took out his pocket knife, and he began to saw through the skin and began to saw through the broken bones on his leg so that he could crawl away. And he crawled to his bulldozer, which was 2,000 feet away. And then he crawled to his pickup truck. And he crawled inside his truck and then drove his truck, which was a manual transmission stick shift. Some of y'all don't even know what that is, but you drive. It's one of those things with a stick inside it. That's what it takes to get it somewhere. And he drove that truck with one leg to a farmer's house, who eventually took him to the hospital, and they eventually retrieved his leg and attached it. But he was asked, why would you do something like that? How did you get yourself through that? The sawing of the skin, the muscle, the bone. How did you force yourself to do that? And his response was, what else was I going to do? It was either lay there and die or cut my leg off. It was a life and death situation. And when we get to these two verses in 1 Peter, that's exactly what Peter is trying to tell us when he talks about the issue of sin. We live, as he has communicated throughout this book, as exiles and strangers in this world. We have been connected by the Spirit to a much better kingdom. And yet we still live in a world where we are being crushed by sin and death. Even though this world is not our home, even though our hope is in a place where sin and death will not exist, right now we live pinned under sin and death. And when the Spirit of God comes into our lives, we don't just lay here and die. We begin to cut from our lives sin, so that we might live. And that's exactly what he calls us to do, beginning in verse 11. Notice he begins this section, beloved. Now, that's so important in the book of 1 Peter, as he has explained this gospel identity that we have. And here he just uses this title to sort of sum up everything he said to us about the love of God. You are loved. You are one who is loved. The Father loved you in eternity past. He set His love upon you. He set you apart by the Spirit to love you, to immerse you in the greatest love ever known, the love displayed on the cross where Jesus dies for your sin. You have been connected to this love in the cross. You are loved. There's no doubt about it. That is your title. That is your identity, beloved. And He says, I urge you. Now, the word urge here, it comes from the word encourage. Now, when we think about encouraging someone, we very simply think about being nice to them. You look good, girl. I'm not talking to you, Brittany. Happy birthday. I hope it's a good one. That's just sort of these encouraging words that we pass along. Just sort of these nice words that we offer someone. The word encourage actually comes from a word that means to come alongside. And the word to encourage someone means to drag, pull, push, lead. And it's a very aggressive word. It means to step in someone's life and pull them and come alongside them and push them to the right place. It's actually from the word used of the Spirit of God, who is called the Encourager. And Jesus says, I'm going to send you the Encourager. When I go away, the Spirit is going to come, and He's going to come alongside you, and He's going to push, and He's going to pull, and He's going to lead you to the kingdom. And so Peter says, as a fellow exile, I'm coming alongside you to encourage you. Notice, as sojourners and exiles, a sojourner was someone who lived temporarily in a land that was not their home. They were considered immigrants. That's who we are in the world. This isn't our home. We live in a world that is held captive by sin and death. He says, as exiles, we have been banished to the sway of sin and death. We are under the sway of a foreign king, Satan. That's who we are in this world as we long for another kingdom. And what Peter says, if you're going to cut sin from your life, if you're going to fight sin in your life, you've got to understand who you are. You're an exile. This world isn't your home. That's where you start as you pry sin from your life. He says, if you understand you're an exile, you will not feel at home here. And you will not feel at home in your sin. To be satisfied with this world, it's like being satisfied with some janky rest stop on the way to the beach, where you just stop and say, let's just spend the week here. You'd never do that. And yet that's what we do when we cozy up with sin. We nest up with sin in this world. We act as though this is it. And he's saying to us, no, this isn't it. There's something better coming to you. And yet sin in this world, it is the chains that is holding you to the world. And it is the bondage that we must pry from our lives. And we feel it on a daily basis as we look around and we try to make this world our home. That's when we feel the weight of sin, the chain of sin in our life. When we look at even the good gifts of God and we make them idols. Because we believe this is all there is. This is our home. And so people and relationships, they become our saviors. Because there's not a better savior than the person I look at across the table. When the good gifts of God, things become idols. And he says, no, you've got to understand that this isn't it. There is a better world coming to you. It's exactly what C.S. Lewis said when he said, if we find ourselves with a desire that nothing in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that we were made for another world. And as a Christian, you should feel that all the time. This isn't it. I'm made for something else. And by the Spirit of God, you have the desire for something better. Think about all the things in your life where you just said, I have to have that. That house, that iPhone 5, and now we're at iPhone 12s or whatever. We got to have it. I got to have it. And when I have it, I'm going to be satisfied. And then we get it, and then it doesn't satisfy. Or that situation in your life, that new job, that different major. I'm going to change my major. I'm going to do something else, and then I'll be satisfied. When I graduate, when I'm married, when I have kids, when I retire, if I'll be satisfied. And we get to those times in life and we're not satisfied. What is God doing? That is by design, by the way. You're to always remember it's not meant to satisfy. No, in Christ we are exiles. We are longing for our home. We are longing for something infinitely more glorious and infinitely better. And you've got to fight to pry your heart away from making this place your home. You've got to see those things a million years from now. Think about that. When you go to make that purchase, what will this matter a million years from now? When you think about that situation, I got to get to it, or the situation that you're in now, what will this struggle matter a million years from now? What will this success matter a million years from now? It doesn't mean that you're disengaged. It means that you are free to see all things and all circumstances in light of the glory of Christ. And you engage in struggle. You engage in success. You engage in material things to be used for the glory of the kingdom. But you don't make them idols, and you don't make these things ultimate, because you understand who you are. You're an exile. and you're fighting and you're prying this world from your hands. Notice that's exactly what he says here. I urge you as exiles, as immigrants in this world, to abstain from passions of the flesh. The word for abstain here, we would probably think it means don't do that. Or hold back, or restrain yourself. The word better translated would be walk away from passions of the flesh. And the word passion here, it's used of lust. It is a strong word that is most of the time used of sexual sin. But in context, it doesn't just refer to sexual lust. It refers in general to a strong desire to sin, which we all feel. Those strong desires to do what we want. And that's what he describes here as passions of the flesh. Now, in the New Testament, the word flesh, it's used to sort of graphically describe our sin nature. God created us in this world good. God created a good world. And in this world, he gave you very good desires for food and drink, community, for pleasure. All of those desires were good. They're not wrong. But when sin comes into the world, those desires are turned inward. And those desires for food, drink, sex, fellowship, community, pleasure, they're all about us. And that's why the desire to drink becomes intoxication. That's why the desire to eat becomes gluttony. That's why the desire for sex becomes immorality. That's why the desires turned inward make them about us. They're called desires of the flesh that apart from sin are perfectly natural and right, but because of sin, they become all about us. And then in the gospel, the Spirit comes. And what does the Spirit begin to do? Purge us of those sinful desires. And those desires we make all about us, he makes all about Jesus. He turns those passions of the flesh from self to Jesus to others. And that's the work of the Spirit in our lives. And so he says, abstain from those desires. Walk away from those desires. And it's such a powerful imagery when he uses walk away from. Because he's assuming you have freedom to walk away from those desires because of the Spirit. But so often we're like that dog with the invisible fence. Have you ever done that? My neighbor did it, and I run down the road, and for a while there, his big poodle, which also sort of looked like a Doberman Pinscher, would just chase me and would come out into the road. And I would tell him, if your dog bites me, I'm going to kick his head in. I did. I said that, by the way. And then he put up an invisible fence. Some of you think that's crazy, but I did say that. Have you ever seen those invisible fences they put out and they put the shock collar on and they're running out into the road and then all of a sudden they're shocked and they run back? Have you ever seen? It's a pretty humorous thing. Now, when the shock is turned off, the dog doesn't know he can still run out into the road. He runs right up to the edge and stops. And that's the same way we live as Christians in the world. The gospel has taken sin and bondage from our lives. In the Spirit, you are free not to sin. The power of the Spirit enables you to resist sin. But you are like that dog. You don't know you're free. And in the gospel, you have to remind yourself, oh, I have the presence of God. I have the Spirit. I have the gospel. I have the power of the Word. I am free to break free from these chains. I am free to run to Christ. I am free to run and walk away from sin. It's the same imagery used of Israel as they left Exodus, after they left Egypt in the Exodus. They were slaves in Egypt. Moses defeats Pharaoh. He defeats the Egyptians. God destroys them at the Red Sea. And they were called to walk from their slavery to the Promised Land. And so as they are walking away from slavery in Egypt to the better promise in the land that God was giving them, they were to walk away from that bondage. But what was their great sin in the wilderness? They stopped looking ahead and they looked down at the wilderness and said, we don't want to be here. Slavery was better. Pharaoh fed us all kinds of great things. He was a good master. Let's go back to Egypt. And that's the same thing going on in your life. You are called to walk away from sin toward the promise. Jesus has defeated sin and death for you, and he has promised something much better. And in this wilderness world, what do you so often do? That can't be true. Oh, there's no reason to press ahead. Satan was a better master to me. I could get what I want in the moment. Oh, sin was better to me. And you, instead of walking away from those desires, you're telling yourself those desires are better. And you walk back to them. You see, one of the twisted natures of sin in our life is we believe sin is freedom. We believe that. And the reason you believe that is because it's doing what you want. And what you want feels like freedom. And what Jesus wants feels like bondage. And yet the logic of the gospel is to unshackle yourself from what you want and to chain yourself to what Jesus wants. And what Jesus wants is so much better. There is a greater freedom and joy in what he wants. And that's what the gospel, that's what the Spirit does in our life. And that's what we engage in as we walk away from sin and we walk toward the kingdom. Some of you here today are struggling with sexual sin. And you believe it's freedom. You believe if you can just get what you want in the moment that you'll be free. And you are in bondage. You are in bondage to what you want. And the call of the gospel is to walk away from it. To believe, no, you are free in Christ. And there is something better in Christ. Walk to Christ. Run to Christ today. Some of you here today, you are in bondage to just a grumbling, venting attitude. And when you grumble and complain, there's this adrenaline rush inside of you. And it feels right. Man, if I could just get that off my chest. And it feels good. And you think it's freedom. No, you're in bondage to your own wisdom. You're in bondage to what you want. And the Spirit calls you today to a greater freedom, to what Jesus wants in prayer. Fight your grumbling with prayer. I'm not in control. My wisdom doesn't rule the world. I need to submit myself to the King. I need to be harnessed by His wisdom and close my mouth. There is greater freedom there. There's greater joy there. Some of you are in bondage to your anger. When you lash out, it feels good. It feels like a release. You're saying and doing what you want, but you're in bondage. And you feel it minutes later when you can't grab those words and pull them back in your mouth. You're in bondage. And what the Spirit of God would do is call you to the Word of God, to be harnessed by the Word of God, and would say having your emotions, having your tongue harnessed by the Word of God is a greater freedom. And here we see as exiles, we are to fight these passions by believing there is a greater freedom in the kingdom that is coming, a kingdom that we have already tasted, a kingdom we are to walk to as we walk away from sin. But he gets even more graphic here when he says that these passions, notice, which wage war against your soul. Now, the term wage war, it means it's not just a little fight. Sin's not just a pest in your life, a nuisance. No, sin is something, these passions are trying to conquer you to the uttermost. That's what the word means, to be conquered to the uttermost. That's what sin wants to do. Sin wants to destroy you till there's nothing left. The desires for sin in your life want to raise you to the ground until you are miserable. That's what the word means. And notice, against your soul, it means your whole being, your mind, your heart, your body, your spirit, everything that makes up who you are. Sin is trying to destroy everything about you. That's the way you've got to see those desires in your life. They're not wanting your good. It's not good for you. Those desires are trying to destroy everything about you. If you believe sin is trying to do your good, you'll cozy up to it. You'll be okay with it. If you believe sin is trying to kill you, you'll walk away from it. No, you will run, crawl, pull yourself away from it. John Owen said, "Be killing sin, or it will be killing you." And Jesus was so serious about the issue of sin that he said, if your hand causes you to sin, these are the words of Christ, cut it off. If your eyes are causing you to sin, poke them out. And why would Jesus say that? Because he realizes it's better to walk into the kingdom without eyes or a hand for eternity with him than to be in bondage with sin now. That's how he sees sin. It is a bondage that is destroying you, and it is not good for you. And Jesus says those things to you in love. Refrain from sin at all cost is his point. Don't sin. It's not good for you. That is how serious Jesus is. And you will sin. Now, it's not that we will never sin. You can't get to the point where you're not sinning. The point here is, will you fight it? You're going to sin. Proof that you're connected to a better kingdom is that you fight it, that you pull from it, that you pry it off, that you push it away because you know something is better. Do you believe something is better? And do you believe today that sin is trying to ruin your life? Do you believe that? You see, we think about sin in one moment. We think about sin in little acts. And sometimes we think that that's just an insignificant act. That's an insignificant thought. It's a one-moment thing. You always have to see sin as the next step to ruining your life. The next step. Maybe it's the first step, but it is a step to ruining your life. And then the next step. Sin doesn't want your good. Sin is trying to destroy you. That desire to click on that provocative clickbait on Facebook, men. That's a step to ruining your family. That's not just an isolated event in the middle of nowhere that affects nobody. It's trying to destroy you. It's trying to kill you. That desire to linger in that conversation with that man because your husband's not showing you any attention, but he is. I could just linger for just a little bit longer. Women, that is a desire to ruin your life. That is another step that will destroy your family, your kids, and your grandkids. It's a step in that direction. You've got to see it that way. It's not just this insignificant thing. It's warring against you. It's seeking to raise your kingdom to the ground where there's nothing left. It is seeking to ruin your life. That desire to lie on your taxes. Nobody knows about it. It's insignificant. It's just $50 more. Who cares? No. That is a step toward discontentment that will ruin the rest of your life because you'll never be content with $50 more. It's a step in that direction. And you've got to look at all of those desires in that way. Why? He says they're waging war against you. They're trying to destroy you. They're trying to kill you. And if you find yourself saying, I know it's sin, but. I know it's sin, but. I know I shouldn't say this, but. Everyone else is doing it. It's not as bad as so-and-so. I'm a Christian. I can ask for forgiveness later. You probably wouldn't say those things, but you think those things a lot. You're like a soldier who's saying, I hope I don't get hit much. I hope I don't get hit very much in the battle. No, you are to be a soldier that says, I hope I do not get hit at all. I want to make it out alive. And you are in a fight right now to see that sin only provides death. And you are to turn and walk away from it and look to a Father who has provided a cross and a resurrection that offers forgiveness and offers eternal life and promises to raise your corpse from the dead. Jesus has given you something much better than your sin. Jesus is a better master than Satan. Sin will only provide slavery in your life. And yet you're to walk away from it and you're to force yourself to believe, no, Jesus is a better Lord and master. His yoke is easy. His burden is light. It's better than sin. How do I know Jesus is better than sin? How do I know Jesus is better than Satan? He died for my sin. He's been raised from the dead as a ruler over all things. Jesus only gives me good things. Sin always gives me death and slavery. Sin's only going to provide you with guilt. And you need to look ahead to the guilt that you're going to be enslaved with when you make that step, decision. Because you're latching yourself to a master that's going to make you miserable. And he is going to haunt you with words of condemnation. See, I told you, you just can't break the chains. You deserve hell. You deserve condemnation. And you have to walk away from that taskmaster to a better master. And renew your mind by the Spirit. You know, you see, sin motivates us with condemnation. This is all you can do. This is all you should do. You don't have the power to do anything else. And yet the gospel motivates us with love and grace and mercy. You've been forgiven. You have grace. You have the power of the Spirit. You have a kingdom. You have something better, something you didn't deserve. Live here. Breathe here. Walk away from sin to grace, forgiveness, and mercy. That's how Jesus motivates your obedience. Look at all I've done for you. Look how much I love you. I'm giving it all to you. And you walk away from slavery, bondage, to something better and hope in Christ. Notice, what does all of this fight against sin produce in our life? Verse 12. He says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. See, fighting sin isn't just in isolation. See, a lot of you think about your struggle with sin right now, and it's just something that happens to you all. No, he says, this is your public witness. You fight sin in your prayer closet because you demonstrate the gospel in public. Notice, keep your conduct. It means to guard, attend. Now, this is also military language. You are guarding, you are keeping, you are protecting your conduct, which refers to what people see in your life. So you do care what other people think. I know we like to talk with that bravado. I don't care what anybody thinks. For most of it, it's not true. We do care what other people think, but it's not biblical either. You do care what other people think. You want them to think the right things. But notice he says among the Gentiles, and here he just sums up the world, the unbelieving world. This was a word used throughout the Old Testament, and Jesus even used Gentiles, non-Jews, to refer to the unbelieving world. He says you treat those who do not repent of sin like tax collectors and Gentiles. They are unbelievers, and you live with them. You share the gospel with them. But notice he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. And this word honor, it's a beautiful word, which actually means beautiful. You are to keep your conduct, what others see about you in the world, beautiful. Especially unbelievers. Especially those who do not believe and act the same way you do. They are to look in on your life and see something glorious and beautiful. Even though, notice, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, and notice this, the word is when they speak against you as evildoers. The unbelieving world will refer to what we do as Christians as evil at some point. Because we're a part of another kingdom. And it flies in the face of all they believe. It threatens them. It convicts them. And so they're going to look in on your life as a Christian and say, you're evil, you're wicked. You don't want my good. But even specifically in context, remember Nero, what he's doing to Christians in the Roman world? He has accused them of a fire in Rome. He's lied about them. They are evildoers. And so everywhere they go, they have a reputation of being evildoers. And Peter says, don't lash out. Don't act like an idiot. No, watch your mouth. Watch your conduct. So when folks hear the rumors about you, they look and say, there ain't no way. That can't be true. Because your conduct is appealing to them, is compelling to them. And notice he gets even more specific. He says, when they see your good deeds, that the word for see even means to experience the beauty that comes from your life because of the gospel. Unbelievers around you are to experience something beautiful through the way that you act. You don't act like everybody else. You don't respond like everybody else. You're in control of your emotions. You're in control of your tongue. You look different, and it is appealing to the unbelieving world. And notice good deeds. Throughout the New Testament, our good deeds are summed up in love. Now, notice the connection there. You would say verse 11 has nothing to do with verse 12. And we would be wrong if we said that. Because the more you fight sin in your personal life, the more loving you're going to be to others. Do you know the connection there? The more you fight sin, the more you're going to care about others because you are fighting self-interest and you are free to love and care about others. And he says, the unbelieving world is to see this and be amazed by it. Notice as the verse continues, so that they would glorify God on the day of visitation. It's not just that they say, those are nice folks. No, the word glory means to bow down. It means to show reverence. The day of visitation is the day of the Lord, the coming judgment of Christ. Jesus has already come, and he is coming again. And because you've tasted his first coming through faith in him and by the Spirit, you reflect what is coming in this glorious kingdom, and you reflect that by the way that you live so that you display something beautiful even to those who hate you, even to those who consider you an evildoer. You are a sign to what is coming to those who would rebel against Christ, and you're such a sign that they turn from their sin to the kingdom. And so, I want to be very clear. When we talk about love as Christians, we're not talking about some sort of hippie, peace, love, whatever, mushy, gushy, nothing. We're not just talking about, when we say love, it is so misunderstood. We're not just saying about being a pushover. Tolerate every... That's not what we're talking about. To have enemies, you have to stand for something. You have to stand for something different. And those who disagree with you, those who are different, see your love and it appeals them. It compels them. Would you say that about the gospel? The unbelievers in your life, they look into your life and they are compelled by your love. And the love of the New Testament, every time I talk about this, there's a little kickback. And it's right. And it's not wrong. But we start thinking about our enemies. See, when we talk about love, it's sort of abstract and generic. Who am I supposed to love? And we have a hard time putting a face to that. But when I talk about your enemies, you can bring up a face immediately. People you hate, that face comes up. And when I say love them, by the way, it's not just me, it's Jesus. You go, oh no. But here's the thing. This is where Christianity becomes real. When you can love those that you should hate the most. That is the power of the gospel. You see, we don't want just some middle ground Christianity, ooey gooey nothingness. Like, that's not what we want to be. We want to be real Christians. And New Testament Christianity is loving people that you should hate. Jesus would say, why would you love your friends? Even the Gentiles do that. By the way, everybody you agree on whatever side it is, they love one another. How are you different from them? Because you love them. And you serve them. That's what makes Christianity real in your life. That's the power of the kingdom in your life. Do you know the kingdom? Then you're going to love that homosexual couple across the street. They saw your political signs. They see them now. They also see that Ashland Church sticker on the back of your car. When's the last time you talked to them? invite them over for dinner. Take them out to dinner. If that's too much for you, okay? You say, I'm not there yet. Pray for me. Take them a gift card. Hey, just want you to know, need anything, we're praying for you. We'll help. That's where Christianity gets real. And if you want just some nothingness Christianity, then you can stay on your side of the street. That racist who posted that meme about folks with your skin color, I'll send them a DM praying for you, brother. Love you. You need anything, just ask. That's where Christianity gets real. And I'm not saying being nothing when it comes to the gospel. That's what some of you hear. It's not. No, you'd be very clear about the gospel. But some of us would rather yell words of hate than gospel words. No, you be clear about the gospel. You're in sin. You need Jesus. You've rebelled against God. You need the gospel. Be very clear about that. But be compelling with your actions. Come to Christ. I get these questions a lot. What do I do about my roommate who is in sin? How do I tell them that they're in sin and still love them? Folks who live in my dorm, how do I do that? You tell them they're in sin and you love them. That's what you do. Hey, you shouldn't be doing that. I love you. And then do their laundry. I love you. I'm not shunning you. When you come in late at night, I'm not throwing the alarm clock at you. No, you've been out doing things you shouldn't have done. This is college students, by the way. Hopefully they understand that. No. Hey, you doing okay? You need anything? Need me to pull your hair back as you vomit? No, you shouldn't have been doing that, and you know it now. But I'm here to hold your hair back as you vomit in the toilet. That's gospel, by the way. You don't say what they did was right, but you love them anyway. That rebellious child who is bitter because you won't let them do what they want? No, you can't do that. It's not good for you. I know better. I did it. I love you anyway. Not going anywhere. I'm here. Never leave you. Never going anywhere. That's what you do. That's how you love. That's how you say, this is sin, this is wrong. That spouse that burned you. That spouse that cheated on you. Oh, that's wrong, and there's consequences. There's consequences for that. But I'm willing to forgive you and love you. I'm willing to just not be a jerk, maybe. That's a start. That's true gospel. That's where Christianity becomes real. And the fight against sin is a fight to love. As we close, I want you to see that these two verses go together. The more you fight sin, the more you will love others. And if you want to fight sin, choose to love others. Those things go together. You want a good strategy against fighting personal, private sin. Get out in public and love others. Serve others. Be involved in community where you're inconvenienced by others. Because what you are doing is you are pulling yourself away from that private sin to what God has designed you to do, love others. Those things go together. The fight against sin will make you a more loving person. You know why you're not loving? Is because you are addicted to your sin. And there is no sin that is just between you and God. That's where it starts, but it's not just between you and God. Some of you like to say that. It's nobody's business. Every time you choose to sin, you're choosing not to love others. That's what's going on. And every time you're choosing to love others, you're choosing to move away from sin. Those things go together. See, some of you, the addiction to sin, you think that's just between me and God. No, it's affecting everyone in your life that you're supposed to love. That discontentment, it's affecting others in your life. You're moving away from them to yourself. And yet there's a call to love. How do we do it, though? This is kind of, This is hard, difficult. You fight sin at Golgotha, where sin was fought out of love for you. That's where you start. Go to the cross. You have sin in your life you want to break free from, go to the cross today. Look to the cross. That's what it cost. Sinless Son of God dying for your sin, and He has freed you. How could you look on the infinite Son of God bearing the infinite wrath of God and say, I can't be free? No, you go to the cross. This is where I was freed. And you go to the cross and you see love. You see the love of God for you. And what happens as you see the price paid for your sin at the cross, you see the love of God for you at the cross, guess what that does in your heart? It pries sin away. And you begin to love like that. You begin to love your enemies just like that. And you realize while you are crushed under your sin, on the cross, Jesus allowed Himself to be crushed for your sin. The cross is the tree that sawed you away from your sin. Oh, live like it's true. Ashland Church, fight sin this week. Because I promise you, because of the gospel, you're free. You're free. Look to the cross and see your freedom. Let's pray.